As we continue in worship, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. The 17th verse of the first chapter of Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy. And while you're turning, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then I'll read our verse. Father, you are so good and gracious, awesome, abounding in love and steadfastness. You are King, eternal, immortal, invisible, always to be glorified, always to be praised. Lord, we cannot subtract any iota of your being, and we add nothing to it. You have always been and you always will be, but Lord, as we turn to this passage, as we turn to this verse, open our eyes to see who you are, to be overwhelmed by it. Help me as I preach to speak your truth clearly, rightly, because we know that when the word of God is rightly preached, God speaks. Speak now, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And ever. Amen. In writing to Timothy, Paul is turned to a place that is predominantly autobiographical in verses 12 through 16. In fact, if you're looking through verses 12 through 16, there is not a sentence there in which Paul does not refer to himself or at least include himself in the abstract in the work and purposes of God, and specifically in salvation. In those verses, he refers to himself as I 6 times, me 4 times, and R twice. In contrast to this, I said he's also speaking about referring to God and speaking of God's work. He speaks of Jesus Christ 3 times, the Lord twice, and uses he, him, or his in reference to God 3 times. Just listen to these verses as I read them and emphasize Paul. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. I'm going to skip on down to that trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's very autobiographical, and in God's work in salvation of Paul and God's people. But then comes verse 17. I'm struck by verse 17. I'm hoping it stands out to you as well. Verse 17 has nothing to do with salvation. Paul doesn't write God of mercy and grace, the only saving God. It's not what he writes. He writes nothing about conversion. He writes nothing about anyone being saved. Nothing about God's work in saving sinners or of being merciful or gracious. Verse 17 does not deal at all in the realm of creation or the created. Verse 17 does not dwell in the realm of creation and the created. Listen now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 17 has nothing to do with the created, but only the Creator, God Almighty. About the beingness of God. Paul writes verse 17 as if he were writing an eternally enduring epitaph of God. And if he were writing an epitaph of God, this would be that epitaph. An epitaph is how one will be remembered. Someone's memory, their living legacy, that thing that continues on about an individual. How they're going to be remembered. It's often associated with a funeral. As people remember the deceased. But for God, there will never be a time when God is not. However, and listen to me closely here, there was a time when only God was. And this epitaph is eternally enduring. It was true before anything other than God was. This declaration is true when only God was. This epitaph is who God is, whether or not he ever created. This epitaph is what the emptiness before creation declared about God. Before he filled that emptiness with his creative work. Verse 17 declares God's being. In speaking of the beingness of God, we are speaking of it apart from creation. Even if there had never been a creation, verse 17 would have endured. Now to the King. This speaks of sovereignty, of authority. God's declared and implemented will and rule. God ruled in the empty before there was anything other than God. We see this in the relationship within the Godhead. In the relationship within the Godhead as God is revealed in Scripture. You will read passages of the Father and the Father sent the Son, or God sent the Son. The Son does the Father's will. Jesus says so. I have come to do my Father's will. He does exactly what God Almighty has declared to do. The Jesus on earth, he says, I will ask of my Father. He has to ask, in one sense, because he is under the authority of the Father. There is a hierarchy within the Godhead. The Father sends, the Father rules, the Son obeys, but does so lovingly and desiring to obey. Both the Father and the Son rule. They each, it is said, will send the Holy Spirit. Do you hear the authority, the ruling nature, even within the three that would have only been if only God was? There was still, he is King. And when we say God, we are speaking of God the Father, but the Son also, and the Holy Spirit. This is the way it is. God is King. This is the way it always has been. Authority, role, kingship, even when the only living being was the triune God. Just think about this. Even the nothingness before creation obeyed God's sovereign will. And when God spoke into the darkness, he created light. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? We always think of God in relationship to us, but here Paul is saying this isn't in a relationship to you. This is just who God is. As we consider that span of time, however long it was, when only God was, we may conclude that the authority with which God rules, there was never a time when he was not king. There was never a time, and never will there come a time, when he doesn't rule. Now to the King eternal. Are these two attributes to be bound together? As in, now to the eternal King. Is there a comma there or no comma? His kingship will never be usurped. It is eternal, having no beginning and having no end. King eternal. Or was Paul thinking here in declaring this, King and eternal should be separated by a comma? He is King, but he's eternal. These two attributes describing two attributes of God, two distinct attributes of God. Eternality is an attribute of God. Not only is God sovereign and ruling and King, but he is eternal. Eternality is an attribute of God, and an attribute of God's alone. God has no beginning and no end. In mathematics, in specifically geometry, mathematicians speak of a line segment. And a line segment has a point in which it begins and a point in which it ends. A beginning and an end. They also speak of a ray, which has a beginning and goes on, they would say, infinitely in that same direction. It has no end. But then they also speak of a line, and a line is a line is infinitely going in opposite directions. It has, you can place points along that line, but that line will never end. Going on in eternity. When we think within the rubric of geometry, God is the only being or non-being, the only spirit, the only matter, the only thing that could be described as a line. Traveling in opposite directions to infinity.
What's really going to get your mind is that when mathematicians speak about a line, they say a line is infinite, but even the infiniteness of that line is finite because it has to stay within the boundaries of the universe. No matter how quickly that universe is expanding, it will always, that line going in opposite directions will always have to stay in the confines of the universe. And God is not within the confines of that universe. He goes on for infinity, eternity, in either direction. I should have told you this is going to be a philosophical, mind-blowing event. It's awesome. God has no boundaries. Eternal. John Stott describes it as God's being beyond the fluctuations of time. Beyond the fluctuations of time. Think about that this afternoon. But Paul continues. King, eternal, immortal. Immortal, lacking the capacity of ceasing. The Greek word here describes undecaying, imperishing, indestructible, imperishable, incorruptible. This is God. Again, John Stott speaks of God's being beyond the ravages of decay and death. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Let's just go with the basic. Can't be seen. God is spirit and no one can see God. The only God. That's where Paul goes. There is none other who possesses the qualities of God. Once you get through the king, well, we have earthly kings. Okay, maybe it could be an earthly king, but an eternal earthly king? No, we right there we can say there is no other. But Paul goes on, immortal, invisible. Can there be anyone else? No, the only God is this God. To this God, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, belongs honor. The Greek here implies a valuing of, or a placing a price upon, so that attached to the only being who is completely sovereign, who is completely infinite, never diminishing, to this being is attached a value equivalent to his being. This is the honor that is due God. Infinite in value, priceless in worth. Jesus speaks of the value of the kingdom of heaven, and he says, Jesus speaking of the value of the kingdom of heaven, he's using the kind of same language that Paul is here using of the honor that is due God. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. And this is the kind of value that Paul says should be on the God, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, that one would sell everything. That's the kind of honor that is due him, that if I have nothing else, I'm content. Verse 17 is the epitaph of God apart from creation. Does God diminish in value if there are none to value him? Well, let me ask you a question of the treasure hidden in the field. Was the treasure less valuable because it was hidden in a field before it was found? God was no less valuable before this creative act than he was after that creative act. If there had never been a creation, God in his being was valuable. Honor and glory. This idea of glory continues the idea of honor. It speaks of intrinsic value. That intrinsic meaning what is natural or essential, what is always to be. Again, we turn to Jesus' words to understand. Yeah, when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem in Luke 19, the crowd of disciples, they lined the streets and they said, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees are looking on and they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, you got to stop this. They're blaspheming. Don't you see what they're doing?" And do you remember what Jesus said at that moment? The crowd stops glorifying. The stones will cry out. God existing in the nothingness before creation, the nothingness cried out to the God who alone is worthy. King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God. You are worthy. Honor and glory forever. 'Tis as long as he is and he always will be. The eternal receiving eternally. The unceasable receiving unceasing honor and glory. This epitaph is what all creation will declare of God. It is the same type of epitaph that it is attributed to Jesus in Philippians 2, where Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul here to the Philippians is not speaking about grace and he's not speaking about mercy. He is speaking about what will be. Only God. Who God will be even if there is never had been a creation. This declaration, both in Philippians 2 and in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, these declarations, these epitaphs, is what unbelievers will declare of God and Christ Jesus before they enter into eternal damnation. It might even be what they are declaring in their eternal damnation. Why? They're going to enter into that eternal damnation because they had no desire of God, the mercy of God. They had no desire of the grace of God. They're not going to declare it in this life. They're not going to declare it in the next, but they will declare what God is and who he is and who he always has been and who he always will be. His epitaph. It will be imprinted in their minds in judgment. But it is not just God's epitaph of who he is. It's also a doxology. We use the word all the time. We sing a doxology at the end of our services. And a doxology is an expression of praise to God. They do not love God. They do not desire God. But they will praise God.
Here, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxological epitaph.
You will praise God for who He is and lift it up and exalt Him for who He is.
It is what is eternally true of God and all creation, no matter what the creation's relationship with God, the Creator, is. All creation will declare it. All will worship and declare who God is. Every knee will bow. But we are not individuals outside of a relationship with God.
We are those who are, by the grace of God, called God's people in and through Jesus Christ. We are individuals who are called or are declared to be adopted children of God, co-heirs with Christ Jesus our Lord. When we consider this doxological epitaph, we are not declaring these truths under compulsion, but as those who are saved in Christ Jesus, we will declare these truths, this doxological epitaph, because we are overcome and overwhelmed by God's gratitude. And we will declare this because we will praise God for who He was and is and always will be. Unchanging. That's what we will declare. We can add in relationship to God through Christ Jesus that He's merciful and gracious, abounding in love and kindness. But we cannot forget King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God. Honor, glory forever and ever. Amen.
Along these lines, let us consider the qualities of this doxological epitaph in light of our salvation.
By suggesting this, I want us to take our minds and focus on that which is not present in this verse at all.
And yet, that which has to be, as we consider King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, honor and glory forever and ever, amen. I'm asking us to fix our gaze on Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in so doing, see what God did for us in Christ Jesus.
John, writing his gospel, he's speaking of Jesus, and he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the second person of the Trinity. When Scripture speaks of God, it is speaking of Jesus
in his role within the Godhead. Jesus is eternal, no beginning, no end. He was not created, He always was. You have that Trinitarian passage. In Genesis 1, And the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And here comes the first person, or the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God, speaking of the Father, the first person of the triune God, said, there is the third, or the second. There is Christ Jesus. There is the Word of God. God the Father speaking the Word, and creation was manifest. Three persons of the Trinity were working together in the beginning to create the world in which there would be no creation if the Word wasn't present. In fact, John goes on in his Gospel to say, through Him, speaking of the Word, was everything created, and apart from Him, nothing would be that is. Before it was, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Word of God, was. Jesus was without time and without beginning, and He has no end. This Jesus in His person as God is eternal. But in the incarnation, Jesus took to Himself a beginning. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal took to Himself a beginning. And Paul, in writing in Galatians, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman. That implies the specific time, 2,000 years ago. A specific place, and we can read it's Bethlehem, from a specific individual, Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, eternal God, took to Himself a beginning. It doesn't negate Jesus' eternality. But consider in human terms what it means to take a beginning. What does it imply to take a beginning? First of all, infancy, dependency, needs, desires. Well, they mature. They're grown. Learning, growth, maturing. In fact, Luke in his gospel in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, he says, Jesus kept increasing. Here is infinite, eternal, increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and people. Jesus took a beginning. The immortal took on mortality. The infinite took on the finite. Have you ever considered that at some point in the learning process, Jesus had to be disciplined in order to learn? This is how we load the dishwasher, Jesus. Okay, so they probably didn't have a dishwasher, but I discipline my kids to teach them how to manage life. And Jesus, taking a beginning, had to at some point be disciplined in order to learn. It's an interesting thought, but it goes beyond the confines of Scripture and what is revealed. But what does it mean to take a beginning? To become an infant? To have to grow and mature in wisdom and stature?
He who was and is and ever will be. He who does not change like shifting shadows. When he took to himself a beginning in human flesh, he became in that flesh subject to time. He became in the flesh in which he took subject to time and change. And he took on the frailties of flesh. Except he was without sin. The frailties of mortality. Paul wrote to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this speaks of Jesus. But let us consider how it speaks of Jesus from Isaiah 53. He was despised. Where's the glory and honor there? Abandoned by men. A man of great pain and familiar with sickness. Like one from whom people hide their face, he was despised. We had no regard for him. It was our sickness he himself bore, and our pains he carried. He was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. I suggest this afternoon continue reading Isaiah's prophecy and just seeing how Isaiah 53 contrasts miserably with the declaration about who this individual is that the prophet is speaking about when it is declared by Paul and all of eternity that he is King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God. Honored and glory are his forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul wasn't just thinking about Jesus died for me, but he was thinking, what did it mean that Jesus died for me? Here is my declaration about who he always has been, and he stepped out of what he's always been, and he took to himself human flesh so he could save me. And now when I am praising him and I think about my salvation and I think about all this, I'm not going to stick with just me because whether I ever existed or not, he still would be, and he's King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Awesome. You see, when I was reading through this, I thought, this is so out. How can Paul go from speaking all about salvation and God's grace and mercy, and then all of a sudden he comes to this and it has nothing to do with salvation or grace or mercy. It's just who God is. And I was reading through Stott's commentary, and I was reading this, and it says this. He's describing Paul's conversion as it is related to verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says Paul's conversion is a prototype of all subsequent conversions because it was an exhibition of Christ's infinite patience. In fact, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road has proved to be just that. It remains a standing source of hope to otherwise hopeless cases. Paul seems to speak to us across the centuries. Don't despair.
Christ had mercy even on me, the worst of sinners. He can have mercy on you also. And I wrote in my margin, praise God. And I'm like, I'm doing exactly what Paul just did. He got through thinking about what God has done. And he's like, oh my, why do I even matter? But God, oh, how great is he? I'm so glad for that song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. You'll have to come to lunch if you want to know why in our text here there's not wise in it. Oh. But that song, he just picks it up. It's not about my salvation. It's not about anything. It's about just who God is. And I can declare that and just jump into song, and that's what Paul does. In chapter 1, verse 17. Just jumps in. Wow. Doxological epitaph. Don't think that when I say this, that I'm saying if you can never jump into this, just absolute praise and glory to God, that you're not saved. Mm-hmm. What I want to say is that if you never experience jumping into this absolute worship and praise to God, you might want to wonder. If you can never just jump into the God's majesty and glory, have you ever come under the conviction of your sin and understood what Christ Jesus did for you? Because if you come to that, then all your mind can go is, praise be to God Almighty, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God. Be glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this epitaph of who you are. Lord, you did not need us for anything. You were and are self-sufficient, self-sustaining. All your attributes are yours, whether we are here or not. You are not a God who needs humans to serve you. Your will is done as King. Father, help us as we go through this week, as we go through this day, to consider this. Consider who you are. And when we consider it, turn us to worship and praise. Amen.